Thank you. thank God that there are no peasants in his kingdom.
Amen.
There are only kings and priests. Well, maybe not only kings and priests, but we are kings and priests. So there might be others. We know that there are angels, and there are he calls them his servants, his messengers, but he calls us his kings and his priests. So we thank God for that. So the subject the Lord gave me is really to begin to speak more about his kingdom. And that has been on my heart for a while. So previously we talked about us being kings and priests. We looked a little bit about us being kings, a little bit about us being priests. and we talked a little bit about the kingdom. But the reason for it is that I'm absolutely convinced that we're in a transition phase between the church age and the kingdom age. And the Lord is really preparing his people and our mentality to fit what he's doing now and what he'll be doing later on. And he wants us all to fit in to what he's doing, because he has a role, that's that word again, he has a role for each one of us in his kingdom. None of us is redundant in his kingdom. Not one at all. In the church age, there were certain things he permitted. Now, within the church age, the kingdom of God was operative as well. It's just that it was not predominant in the thinking and in the way the church operated. The kingdom was not predominant. What was predominant in our way of operations was our idea of church. And that usually involved the laity and the clergy. You know, the people who sat and the people who did the talking and the singing. And you even had a choir who did the worship. So instead of the people all being doing the worship, you know, a lot of the time it was mainly the choir. You had the priests. When the Bible calls us all priests, but you had a class that was designated the priesthood. And that has not really changed sufficiently. Then came the lockdown. Because the lockdown has come to really disrupt the church age, because what God wants to do is to transition us into the kingdom age, where everybody takes up their role in the kingdom. Everybody discovers and takes up their role in the kingdom. That's his intention. And so the disruption has come and interrupted the proceedings of the few leading the many, who are mostly inactive. The few being active, the few doing ministry, the majority being recipients of ministry. Whereas we are all ministers in God's eyes. So the lockdown has come to disrupt that significantly. Part of the risks that God took in the lockdown is that some people would fall away completely because they're not used to this. But you know what? He has to call time on a particular phase of doing things in order that we can move into the next. And that risk obviously was quite worth it to him. There's so many people who report that they've gotten into the word, they've gotten into prayer during the lockdown much more than any other time before. Previously, they just relied on their pastors. But being removed from the pastor, just watching the pastor on a screen, because most churches don't even have this interactive thing that we do here. Most churches just have a live stream, complete disconnection. And people were left to clutch at what they really knew of God, which previously was highly dependent on the pastors and the leaders. And what God was doing in all of that is bringing the church age to an end and beginning the transition into the kingdom age again, where everybody discovers their own relationship with God and their role in his kingdom and begins to walk in it and then flourish in it. So let's remind ourselves of how all of this started. It all started in Genesis, no surprise. When in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we can see right from the beginning, God's statement of intent in the creation of man, he was not just creating man to be his children, but he was creating man to be like him, have dominion, subdue what is not godly, and to be fruitful and multiply. It's always been part of his intention for mankind right from the beginning that we should be fruitful and multiply and that we should have dominion. Now, there's something in the current age that we live in that makes dominion a bad word. And it's really a trick of Satan, because he exercises dominion over human beings and then tricks us to get into this kind of mentality where dominion is a bad word. But the reason for it is so he can rob us of dominion and have dominion over human beings, over everything. Whereas God created us to have dominion. That's why we're kings. He created each one of us to have dominion. We each have a domain. And we each are expected to rule in our domain. Mm. The Bible says that we are to rule in life in Christ Jesus. And that's because he gives each one of us a domain to rule in. And as we rule in our domain, our territory is expanded. That is his way. Now, when we come into him, when we get born again and we become, you know, when we come into relationship with him, or we might have been, you know, we might have been Christians for 50 years, 60 years, but suddenly get awakened into the reality of our relationship with him, and we begin to relate with him, we're like little children, which is good. But just like the children of a king, you know, one of the things that have come out so much in the last few couple of days since Prince Philip's death is the aspect of how he fathered his children. So, you know, he's a man, you know, and might have had many flaws. Maybe some of them were exaggerated, maybe not, we don't know. But some of the things that have come out is different aspects of how he fathered his children. One thing that can definitely be said was that he fathered his children with the knowledge that they were princes of the realm, and that Charles in particular was in line for the throne. So there is a time, you know, there might be rights and wrongs about the particular way in which he did it, but let's just take that principle. There is a time when a child who is in line for the throne, or a throne in our case, we're all in line for a throne, all of us. It's really important that we get this. We're all in line for a throne. It's a real throne. You know, when it says we sit together with him in his throne, this is government we're talking about. We're not just sitting beside him on his throne eating ice cream. It is real government we're talking about. It's real government. So there's a nice aspect to it. There is a kind of cozy, loving father-son aspect to it, but there is also a real governmental aspect to it as well. And he needs us to get this. So as a child is growing up, a prince, he needs to start getting educated in the ways of the kingdom and in how to step into his role so he doesn't abuse it. So, and it's the same thing with us. So this is the statement of intent that God had right from the beginning, before man came to be, before you and I came to be. This was his intention. It's never, ever changed. It's never changed. So we, in all that we do, we must remember who we are. And this is part of who we are, the reality of us being kings and priests in his kingdom is part of who we are. So I'll just touch on very, very briefly, just by going through two scriptures that we have spoken of when we're talking about us being kings and priests. And the first is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a people that have been made holy by God. We are called to live holy, but we are already holy. We are called to live holy because we are holy. If we were called to live holy without being made holy, it would be impossible to live holy. The reason we have a crack, we have a chance at living holy, is because we have been made holy. We've been made holy by belonging to the Holy One. So he says we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The second one we're going to look into, because we've discussed this previously, more in depth. Revelation chapter 5 from verses 9 and 10, actually. Revelation chapter 5 verses 9 and 10. And this is the scene in heaven just after Jesus, as the Lamb, received the scroll with the seven seals on it, which no one could even look at. No one was qualified to break open the seals and look at the scroll but he qualified to do it. He was the only one in heaven, in all of heaven and on earth, that was qualified to take the scroll and loose its seven seals. And upon his doing that, worship burst forth in heaven when he picked up the scroll. I'll actually start from verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There's so much to be said about that. You and I want our prayers to be in those bowls when this happens. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. As you'll see very soon, this is a testimony that the Great Commission was fulfilled. Because the Great Commission was go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, go and make disciples from every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have taught you, and I'm with you till the end of the age. That Great Commission, this is testimony, this song is testimony that got completely fulfilled. Because he's saying, you have redeemed us to God out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall. So when this happens, when this scene actually happens, because when John was taken to heaven, he was told, come up here, I will show you what must happen after this. Before then was Revelation chapter 1 to 4, which was the introduction to Revelation, the encounter with Jesus, and the receiving of the seven letters to the seven churches, there were actually seven of the churches that existed. There were more churches. However, Jesus said, these seven churches, because those churches represented something prophetically of the entire church age, And most people believe that they represent the ages in which the church will be. The last age being the Laodicean church. It also represents the types of churches that are on the earth at any time. So there's a kind of chronological, but there's also a horizontal application as well. And after the letter to the church of the Laodiceans had been dictated, then John heard a voice calling to him, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. And then he finds himself in heaven. He's seeing the throne of the Father. He describes the Father in Revelation chapter 4. It's amazing. It's truly beautiful. And then this begins in Revelation chapter 5. You know, there's a scroll in the hand of the Father, and an angel calls out, who is worthy to take the scroll and open it? And no one could, and so on. Then we get to this point. So what I'm saying is, this is yet to be fulfilled. But what we read here tells us that by the time this happens, the Great Commission would have been fully accomplished. All the nations, disciples would have been made from all the nations. And all the disciples will know that they're kings and priests. See, you see, because he says, and have made us kings and priests. So what we're talking about now may not have invaded our consciousness to the level that it needs to be, but by the time we get here, it would have. And we would have been operating as kings and priests on the earth, but then there is an aspect of our reign that will come much later during the millennial reign of Jesus. Now, if you remember Pilate, just before Jesus was crucified, in his discussion with Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, Jesus effectively told him that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom had been of this world, my servants would have fought and would not have allowed the Judeans to give me up or to have me arrested. And so Pilate says, so that means you're a king. And then he said, yes, you say rightly that I am a king. So we have Jesus testifying that when he was on earth, he was a king. But his kingdom, that phase of his kingdom, was not to dominate the physical works, as it were, the system. That phase was not to dominate the system. It was to conquer hearts. It was to conquer hearts, and in conquering hearts, to set men free from the works or the powers of darkness. So we are told also that the kingdom of God is in you. So that phase of the kingdom that started when Jesus came and has continued up until now is the phase where the kingdom of God is not seen. Jesus said, the kingdom of God does not come by observation. You can't see it like that. When he was talking to Nicodemus, he said, no one can enter the kingdom except he's born again. No one can see the kingdom except he's born again. And in explaining it to him, he said, you know, you see the wind. The wind, you know, goes wherever it wants to. You cannot see it, but you can see the effect of it. So it is when someone is born again. The kingdom of God has come into them. You can't see the kingdom of God coming into them, but you can see the change in their lives that the kingdom of God brings. You can see the freedom. You can see the freedom from sin. You can see the change in the direction of their lives. And so you can see like the wind. You don't see the wind, but you see the trees blowing in the wind. That tells you that it's, you know, that there's wind. You can also feel the wind, but you can't see it. So in the same way, he's saying that that phase of the kingdom does not come by observation, not by visual observation, but there is a phase of his kingdom that's coming that is referred to here when they said, and we shall reign on the earth. It's a visible reign. When the Bible says that the nations will bring in their tributes to Jesus in Jerusalem, it'll be visibly seen. The physical realm will be conquered. It'll come into alignment with the goodness of God. In fact, when I say conquered, it's actually the death that is operating in the physical realm that's going to be conquered. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that even the creature, the created things, they are subject to vanity, not of themselves, but in hope that they may participate in the glorious liberty of the children of the sons of God. And what that means is this: the physical earth itself is groaning, waiting for when it will join us in the liberty we're experiencing as children of God. A time is coming when bodies will experience the glorious liberty that our spirits currently experience. All of our bodies, there'll be none sick amongst us. Our bodies will be healthy. We would have received glorious bodies. So that phase of the kingdom is in the future. But we are nevertheless in a phase of the kingdom where we must understand that we're priests and kings, and we have domains, and we must reign. We have roles, we have responsibilities. The general roles that we all have, the general offices that we all have, is office of priest and office of king. However, there are specific roles of priesthood and of kingship that we each have, specific, and we have to discover those roles so that we may fulfill them, because we are responsible and will therefore be accountable for those roles. We will be. So as children of God, you know, a good father who is a king will be daddy to his children. They'll know him as daddy. They'll know him as the daddy who hugs, the daddy who loves, the daddy who plays with them, you know, the daddy who gets silly with them sometimes, and all of those things. But they will also know him as they grow up. The time comes when they must know him as the daddy who reigns, the daddy who is king. And there are certain things to be that are appropriate to be done with daddy in the bedrooms, in our private chambers, as, you know, son and daughter. There are other things that are not appropriate to be done. Those things are not appropriate to be done in court, where daddy is sitting as king, where there are functionaries of the kingdom observing all that's going on in court. They expect princes to behave as princes in court. We can't, in court, act like, you know, we have to observe the rules of court, is what I'm trying to say, in those situations. And this is what he wants us to take on board. We need to take on board those things in order that we might be effective. Otherwise, if we are not, then we won't be, for instance, admitted into court to play our roles. We will not be able to exercise kingdom authority when we have not demonstrated the responsibility that it takes to wield kingdom authority. And a lot of the things that we need to do and the results we need to see require the wielding of kingdom authority. Delegated kingdom authority. And these are the reasons why we must understand, we must embrace, and we must begin to learn the ways of the kingdom, and the ways of the kingdom that are particularly specific for our roles in the kingdom, so we can flow in it. The last thing I want to talk about today is an aspect of our relationship with Jesus in his kingdom that is also general for all of us. And this is that we are his disciples. We are his disciples. And later on, this is kind of where my focus will be, not today, but, you know, going forwards. We are disciples. It is unfortunate that in the culture of Christianity today, discipleship is largely lost. But we have to recover it. We must recover it. Because the Great Commission was not to win converts. The Great Commission was to make disciples. And so, imagine the very first people who received the instruction from him were told to go and make disciples because they were already disciples. And so, when he commissioned them to make disciples, he didn't just say, get people to believe in me. It wasn't just, go and get people to trust in me. It wasn't just, go and get people to love me. It wasn't simply, go and get people to obey me. No, it's a disciple is one who embraces everything about the person he's following and seeks to live like the person, embraces everything. A disciple doesn't choose. I like this aspect of him, but I don't like that aspect of him. A disciple doesn't, he has embraced this lifestyle whereby he's no longer his own. He has subscribed to a life that belongs to somebody else. But he's going to live that life, and he's going to bring along other people to live that life as well. So one of the reasons why the church has not been growing in the West so much and has also lost influence is because the church was no longer made up of disciples. It was made up of converts, of believers, of people who love Jesus. And disciples are all of those things, but more, because disciples embrace everything that is of Jesus. They embrace everything. And not only do they embrace it, they embrace particularly the responsibility of making others that are like him. They want to be like Jesus, and they pursue making others that are like him. So let's look at that Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. I tell you, this is really transformative for me to be actually preaching or teaching this stuff. Because this is something that I did not embrace for the majority of my Christian life. I've known the Lord for over 34 years now. And it's only in the last few months that I have been brought to face the fact that I am failing to embrace a part of who Jesus is that is fundamental to everyone who follows him. So if we examine what Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority have been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." So because I have come into my kingdom and I now have all authority, therefore you go. So you see that this is an aspect of his kingdom life that he is entrusting and devolving to us. Is a big aspect of his kingdom that he is entrusting and devolving to these people who are hearing him, and by extension to us. Because he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. I'm going to read that in a couple of other translations to bring out a few important points. So the first one will be the Complete Jewish Bible. In verse 19, it renders it thus: "Therefore, go and make people from all nations into Talmidim." Talmidim is the Hebrew word for disciples. "Therefore, go and make people from all nations into Talmidim, immersing them into the reality of the Father, the Son, and the Ruach HaKodesh, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I will be with you always, yes, even until the end of the age. So remember, Jesus is saying, now I have been established or re-established king over everything in the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make people from all nations into Talmud. So he's saying, yes, I recognize that maybe not the entire nation will be made into disciples, but I want people from all nations. And that's why when we read in Revelation, we heard the testimony, for you have redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and nation. The fulfillment of this commission that he sent out. The word of a king must be taken seriously and must be fully implemented. It must. So he says, immerse them into the reality of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything. Teach them to obey everything. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I will be with you, yes, even unto the end of the age. So these people who received this instruction directly from him were told to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything. That means the first set of disciples would have gone out to make disciples because they would have implemented this command as well. Because this command itself is one of the commands that he's giving his people, which means by definition, a disciple makes disciples. And that is why I'm saying it's for everybody. Is for everybody. Believe me, I have twisted and turned around this issue for years, but I am absolutely convinced. And I'll tell you one of the things he used to convince me recently. He said, "Whoever is not gathering with me is really scattering." So gathering is an active work, is something you do intentionally. When you're gathering, intention goes into it. You don't gather accidentally. You gather intentionally. So he said, whoever is not gathering with me is actually scattering. And that scared me. Because the implication of that is that if I don't have gathering unto him as part of my mindset, then I will live in a way that inadvertently scatters from him. And so you see, when he said teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, it included this. And that is why Christianity spread like wildfire in the first few centuries. Because they were making disciples who made disciples who made disciples who made disciples who made disciples. That was Jesus's vision. That was his vision. That is his vision. So let's just look at, just before I close, I just want to read a couple more scriptures. One we're very familiar with is John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. So I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So, just before I go into this, remember he said what he wants disciples to do is to embrace, live, and teach everything he taught. We're to embrace it, we're to live it, become it, and transmit it to other people who will embrace, live, and teach. Who will embrace, live, and teach. Because his idea is to replicate himself so many times. That's his vision. That's the Father's vision. The replication of Jesus is the Father's vision. And part of it is through impartation. Part of it is through teaching and embracing and obedience, submission. Not all of it comes through impartation. Thank God for the impartation. Without it, we could not possibly obey. No matter how much we embrace, we will not be able to obey. We thank God for the impartation, and a huge part of the impartation is the impartation of the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us and create the tendency within us and write the laws of God in our hearts as he promised in Jeremiah. But a significant aspect is our cooperation through embracing, submitting, which will then allow us to be able to obey. So just looking at a couple of the teachings now. So I picked one that we're very familiar with and one that we may not be, I don't know. But John 15, 1 to 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Amen. That's a beautiful, I love those verses we've just read. And there are many beautiful, encouraging words in there, but there are also words of warning interspersed in that discourse between 1 and 8. And this is typical of the teachings of Jesus. You get all the promises, you get all the things that excite us, and you get warnings interspersed. We are to teach both. We must teach both. Without teaching the warnings that go with the promises, then we will not be careful enough to fulfill the conditions of the promises, because most of his promises have conditions. If you do this, this will happen. So he said, every branch that abides in me, looking at verse 2 now, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So the condition for pruning is that you're bearing fruit. So if you're being pruned, if you feel like you're going through some painful times, it's because you're bearing fruit. Be encouraged. It's because you're bearing fruit. Branches that bear fruit, he prunes so that they might bear more fruit. But it also tells us what he does with branches that do not bear fruit. He takes them away. So there is a pruning of the tree and there's a pruning of the branch. The pruning of the tree, which is the whole body, is that the branches in the body that do not bear fruit are taken away, so the whole body can bear more fruit. But individually for each branch that is bearing fruit is pruned. That means dead or weak aspects of that plant are snipped off. And it's a painful process so that that branch may bear fruit. So there is a message of encouragement in that single verse, and there's a message of warning that I don't want to not be bearing fruit. I don't want to live a careless life that does not bear fruit to him. So, and he's saying these things at the same time as he's telling us the stuff we like to hear. You know, I love the bit about being dependent on him. I love it. I'm not so comfortable with the fact that if I'm not bearing fruit, I risk being taken out. But that's his word. Now, if I teach just the part I'm comfortable with, then I am not fulfilling what the Great Commission, because he said I should teach all. And I need to be careful about that, because I will be accountable to him for how I use my gift and my calling and office. We will all be. So that's just showing you an example of how his teachings are geared to bring the best out of us. You have the promises and the things that excite us and the warnings that keep us in fulfillment, that keep us in line. Because if he does not give the warnings, we get careless and we just live anyhow. If we don't, and if he gives the warnings, but we don't pay attention to it, the result is the same. We live anyhow. And finally, the last scripture is that I'm going to look at is Mark chapter 8, verse 38. So one of the things that I sometimes say is that it is good to have favorite scriptures, but it is risky and perhaps dangerous to limit oneself to our favorite scriptures. As a matter of fact, the scriptures that make you uncomfortable have a message for you. And one needs to stay there so that that word can do its work. And then it will no longer make me as uncomfortable as it makes me now. But while it is prodding me, there might be a work I need to let it do so that it will no longer need to prod me. For instance, if the commandment "do not covet" prods me, maybe it's because I do covet. And the Lord wants to deal with that. If I stay with that word and I allow it to instruct me and change me, a time will come when I will acknowledge it, but it will not feel so uncomfortable because it's no longer finding something to act on, as it were. It's not finding something that it needs to remove from me. It's already removed it. So Mark chapter 8, verse 38 says, of course, again, I'm just picking the scripture, but we can read before then. It's the context. Probably best that I read the context from verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also. Interesting that he actually makes a difference between his people and his disciples. He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, Those words are pretty hard, pretty difficult for our current church culture. And I'm not talking about Oasis. I'm talking about in the West, broadly speaking, in the West. The current church culture in the West does not embrace things like this very, 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 very much. It's a bit difficult for us to hear. But Jesus recognized that even back then, it would have been hard for those people to hear. But this is what he says. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The reason he said that, he's essentially saying, whoever has allowed his heart to be so conditioned by the sin and the adultery, this is spiritual adultery now, unfaithfulness to God, that is in the culture. If I allow my heart to be so conditioned by the sinfulness and the spiritual adultery that is in the culture so much that I am ashamed of some of his harder words to hear, he is saying he'll be ashamed of me. But not only do I need to embrace this as truth, it is truth, I also need to teach it because I am instructed to make disciples. And I'm not making disciples if I am only instructing people to embrace the more pleasant aspect of Jesus. Now, let's understand this though. The only reason for these warnings is because of the age we live in. And because there is a devil out there who perverts the word of God and perverts and has this sugar-coated poisons that he feeds people with. That's the reason, that's the main reason for it. I think the probably the ratio of warnings to promises that are in the kingdom, that will be in the kingdom in the future as compared to now, is probably in the order of the trees in the garden. There must have been thousands of trees in the garden. There was only one tree that they were warned not to eat. There were thousands. There must have been thousands in the garden. But there was just one warning with respect to one tree. So I'm not saying that warnings would be completely gotten rid of in the kingdom to come when God has restored all things. There would probably still be, but I think the need for them will be much more infrequent, probably in the same ratio as what was in the garden. But in the current world that we live in, because of the numerous dangers, there are many more warnings. It's like driving on a road that is very smooth and very straight. There's no need for many warnings. If you're driving on a road that has many curves, many hills, you know, potholes, hairpin bends that you suddenly come upon, there will be many warnings on the road. You will expect there to be. If there were no warnings, there'll be many crashes. But equally, if there are warnings and they're not heeded, there will also be many crashes. And that happens today. So the reason I brought these two out is that we need to embrace all of his teachings. The part that is difficult to ingest and the part that is easier to ingest. We need to embrace, we need to adopt for ourselves, and equally importantly, we need to teach to other people in the making of disciples for Jesus, as we are called to be. So in summary, we all have roles, that word again, in his kingdom. We each have a general role of being a disciple, being a king, being a priest unto our God. Speaking about discipleship, the main thing to remember is a disciple embraces everything about the person he's following and propagates everything about the person he's following faithfully. And that, by God's grace, is what we will be. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.